Please pray with me. Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall proclaim your praise. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It is again such a blessing to be able to be here with you at Christ Church Anglican over the Christmas season. I think as I was hearing all of our readings read this morning, I just realized what an additional blessing it is to be asked to preach over my Christmas break, because I happen to be here and able to preach when we are reading some of the most incredible passages of Scripture that we read all year. And I hope you recognize that as we were reading through them this morning. So with that being said, here's hoping I handle them well. There's an issue dividing many households over Christmas, and it's a tension that starts in Advent and maybe even before Advent. And that issue, that tension, is Christmas music. And it really has to do with the timing of Christmas music. For some people, the first sight of wintry weather causes them to turn on their Christmas Pandora or the local station, which at the end of October might be playing Christmas music already. And some of us are a little more strict, and we might wait until Advent at least to start listening to Christmas music. And some of us, and I sort of count myself in this category, are fundamentalists when it comes to this question, and we wait until Christmas itself to listen. But I hope it's not really that serious of an issue. I know it isn't in my house. But that question of the timing of Christmas music sort of overshadows and overlooks a much deeper truth about the music that we listen to and sing during the Advent and Christmas seasons. And that truth is that they are incredibly rich hymns. They are beautiful, so full of biblical content and theological content that is just so meaningful for Christians. A couple examples that come to mind are the whole story, the narrative of God's saving love and plan for humanity and Israel that you see in a hymn like O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, that we sing every Sunday in Advent. Or one line in particular that stood out to me from the hymn Hark the Herald Angels Sing, which is veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. These and many, many among them are some of the best hymns that the Christian tradition has to offer. And I was reflecting on why this is the case recently as I was preparing for this sermon. Why are the hymns so wonderful and incredible? And I think the answer to that question that we can begin to answer it is simply that the Scripture that we are engaging with and that we are blessed to hear during the Advent season and the Christmas season is very rich, as I mentioned before. And it is because it has as its center the coming into the world of Jesus Christ in a unique way that we just don't necessarily get with our Scripture readings throughout the rest of the Christian year. And I think this is clearest in the Old Testament prophecy that we read during Advent and during the Christmas season, and especially in the prophet Isaiah. If you only know one thing about the prophets of the Old Testament as a Christian, it should be this, that they bear witness and point forward to the coming of God into the world in Jesus Christ. In the midst of all the suffering and turmoil which every Old Testament prophet and figure inevitably faced in the world, whether it be before Israel's exile, during Israel's exile, after Israel's exile, every one of them reached the same conclusion, that the only answer to the suffering of humanity was for God to come and be with us. God, they would cry, we need you to come down. And this was often the content of their visions and their prophecies of God coming down. And I think no prophet does this better than Isaiah, which is part of why we read so much Isaiah in the build-up to Christmas and during Christmas. The early church recognized the value of Isaiah in his witness to Jesus Christ coming into the world so much that they actually called Isaiah the fifth gospel. And sometimes when they read it aloud, they would refer to it as the gospel of Isaiah. When Augustine of Hippo, the early church father, was becoming an Orthodox Christian, he asked a man named Ambrose, who was the Bishop of Milan at the time, what book should I read from the Bible to really understand the gospel, to understand who Jesus Christ is? And Ambrose didn't tell him to read any of the four gospels. He didn't tell him to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. He told him, if you want to understand who Jesus Christ is, you need to read Isaiah. And I think when we look at our passage from Isaiah 61 and 62 this morning, we can see why Isaiah is deserving of this title of fifth gospel, or of a gospel text at all, in its witness to Christ. Now, from its beginning in verse 10, we see that this passage is a song of rejoicing, or in other words, it is itself a kind of hymn. Now, unfortunately, our lectionary does cut off the reason why Isaiah is offering this hymn, this song of rejoicing, and it can be found in the verses preceding verse 10, but especially verse 8. And the reason Isaiah is offering this hymn of praise is because God has promised to restore Israel through an everlasting covenant with Jerusalem. And the impact of that covenant is not to be solely for Jerusalem, but for the blessing of the whole world. So this hymn, these verses that are songs of praise to God, are songs of praise and thanksgiving for what God has promised to do for Israel and for the whole world in the future. And what God has promised for Israel and the world in the future is salvation. And as I said before, it is salvation not simply for Israel, but for the whole world. We are told this salvation will shine like a torch as a sign to all the nations. But above all else, the sign of God's promise and God's love that is most powerful in these passages from Isaiah is the promise that God will give Israel a new name. God promises to give Israel a new name, and this new name is not any name, but it is a name that is to come from God's mouth, from the very mouth of God himself. That's a vivid image, and it's drawing on many other stories that we see in the Old Testament. And when you think about what it means to receive a new name, it means a change in status, or to borrow a phrase from our passage from Galatians, to be named by someone is to sort of become a child of them or to be adopted by them. And a negative example of this that came to mind, but that it helps to see what's going on here in Isaiah, is from Daniel. And the story of Daniel is that he and his fellow Jews were sent into captivity to Babylon. And as a sign that they no longer belong to Yahweh, that they no longer belong to Israel, they were given different names to say, you belong to Nebuchadnezzar and you belong to Babylon. And of course, their rebellion, part of their rebellion was that they didn't refer to one another with those names that they were given. They kept the names they were given as Israelites to say that they still belonged to Yahweh. So what's going on when God promises to give a new name to Israel is that he is promising to change their status in his eyes, to change their status from sinful and rebellious people into a whole relationship with God. And this, the imagery that Isaiah uses to describe this new relationship is really quite moving in Isaiah. We're told that God will delight in Zion, as will Israel once again, that Israel will delight in God again, and above all else, that God will delight in Israel once again. And the imagery that's used to describe this delight is that of a newly married couple and the delight that they have in one another, a bride and a bridegroom. So it's worth asking, knowing all that we know about the broken relationship between God and Israel at this point, what name could do this? How could a name, a change in status, repair the wounds and the divisions that existed between God and Israel, and indeed between God and all of humanity? What is the name that could accomplish this? And we need to look to the Gospel of John, to the prologue from the Gospel of John, to answer this question. Because the name that came from the mouth of God himself was the Word that became flesh, and it was Jesus Christ. The Word who was with God and is God, who came into the world, Jesus Christ, for a season, we are told in the Gospel of John, did not remain with God, but for a time came into our world to redeem it. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The new name given by the mouth of God is the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who became flesh and dwelt among us. We see that Isaiah's vision of a change in status from heirs to children for God's people, resulting in a new and wonderful relationship between them, sees its fulfillment in the coming of the world in Jesus Christ, God's word of love spoken to us. So our reading from these opening passages of the Gospel of John, to which I'm now referring, share many similarities with Isaiah 61 and 62. For one, it too is a hymn of praise, much like Isaiah is. And it was a hymn of praise that was sung by the early church in thanksgiving for all that God had done for them in Jesus Christ, much as Isaiah was praising God for all that would be done for the world in Jesus Christ. Much like in Isaiah, where salvation is described as a light to the nations, we are told that Jesus Christ is a light for the world, and that in Jesus' life, it is the light of men. It is a light that shined in the darkness but was not overcome by that darkness. Yet the most important similarity that these passages from Isaiah and from the Gospel of John share in common is that theme of Emmanuel, that in Jesus Christ, the word spoken in flesh, God is quite literally with us, and that we would have no hope at all were it not for this fact. Isaiah, with the company of all the prophets, cried, "Come down, O Lord," and his visions of God's work of restoration envision this, that God would come down. And this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The Word who created and sustained the world became a human, and he became one in a working class family in a backwater village. He knew sickness, death, and suffering, and he knows each and every one of us. Yet he sits close to the heart of the Father on our behalf. He's there for us. So that's what it means to be given the new name of Jesus Christ. It means that through that name, we have access with the Father. So to return to my earlier question about the reason for the beauty of the hymns and the songs that we sing during the Advent and Christmas seasons, I think we can say more fully that these songs are so beautiful because through them we are singing and praising the whole plan that God has to restore humanity and the climax of that plan, the epitome of that plan. We're singing about God's design for us who were openly rebellious against him, yet he still loved us. He seeks to draw us into right relationship with him again. And the means he goes through to accomplish this is the giving of his very self. Now, to recognize this fact, that this is God's plan for us all along when he had the right and the ability to choose any other way, should give us great pause, and we should reflect on it, I think, to conclude our time together. And I want to reflect on it by offering a New Year's resolution. I do want to acknowledge that the New Year starts tomorrow. And I'm not a big believer in New Year's resolutions myself, but I do think that I can offer one for both myself and for the community of Christ Church Anglican for 2018 and hopefully for the rest of our lives. And it is this, that we remind ourselves of who God is and remember who God is by remembering that Jesus Christ is God's plan for us. I think it's so tempting to forget who God really is. I think many of us imagine that God is something like a strongman or a dictator. But the only difference between God and a dictator that we know on earth is that God lives in the sky and has a better view of everything from up there. Or maybe God to us is like Zeus, who perhaps arbitrarily punishes people for certain things, perhaps not. Maybe he just punishes people who we don't like and rewards us. I've heard of an evangelistic strategy that works pretty well. And it begins by asking someone who is not a believer to describe the God who they don't believe in. And often, the person who is evangelizing and the person who they are evangelizing to have a lot of common ground because it turns out they don't believe in that God either. because God does not fit any of the descriptions that I offered or any of the descriptions of God that are quite natural to us as human beings. God fits none of these descriptions. So where do we go to see who God is or to understand who God is? Well, we can see who God is in Jesus Christ. We see that God is someone whose master plan to redeem us from our willful disobedience from him involved birth into circumstances redefining humility, leading an uncharming life, healing the sick, bringing abundant life to people who lacked it, willfully submitting to the desires of his Father, and dying a humiliating and painful death on a device of Roman torture. And the night before this happened, it involved betrayal by his closest friends, whom he then made leaders of the early church. Finally, it involved defeating death on Easter morning with the resurrection, and in turn giving us this gift as well. So what kind of a God is it that we worship and that we acknowledge during the Christmas season and throughout the rest of the year? My prayer is that in the next year and for the rest of our lives, it would be the God who we encounter in Jesus Christ. So if we ask ourselves or are asked by other people who God is, may we look to the manger, to the cross, and to the resurrection. Amen.